Welcome to the Community Fellowship Podcast, your way to stay connected with biblically themed messages, discussions, and interviews from Community Fellowship in East Barnard, Texas. Learn more about our church at the cfeb.church website, check us out on social media at CF East Barnard, or attend an in-person service at 635 Main Street in East Barnard. We are a local church that works to make the love of Christ for all humanity known to our community and the world. Thanks for tuning in and enjoy this week's content.
Well, in 1887, an American songwriter by the name of James Murray titled a new melody that he had written Luther's Cradle Hymn. And Murray noted in his popular songbook that came out that same year, which actually contained that very melody, that the song itself was written by Martin Luther, the great reformer of the Christian faith, and that not only had he written it, but that he actually sang it to his children every evening as he tucked them in for bed. And the song quickly became an American classic, an American favorite, as families throughout the country would sing it with their children in their homes, they would sing it in their churches, and they would even sing it at the schools. This faithful audience, they imagined the mothers of German children singing the same lullaby as they rocked their children to bed in the evening. The only problem is that the story was completely untrue. These German mothers had no idea about this song. They had never heard of it until it finally reached Europe many years later. No one really knows this true story of where this song came from in Murray's famous song here. Some have concluded that, you know what, he received some of the lyrics from a German friend, and so once he put the melody together, then he attributed out of respect to Luther. But the truth is, we absolutely don't know. And maybe there is a hint of truth in it. Maybe there's a hint of truth in this beautiful legend about this song, but it's absolutely hard to know where Away in a Manger actually came from. You know, I'm constantly at a loss for how something that's so commonly believed upon as a fact so many times is discovered to proven to be untrue. It feels like every day it grows more and more difficult to understand and to know exactly what is truth. I mean, think about it. How many things have you seen on social media just over these last few months of a picture? And you look at it and go, man, that's incredible, only to find out a little bit later that it was actually AI that had created the picture. It's so hard to understand what's fact and what's fiction these days. I think people have gotten so just fed up with it that I think there's a common understanding and a common belief that there's no such thing as truth at all. Many people I've even heard say there is no such thing as absolute truth. Well, this morning, as we look at one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture, I wonder if there's some things that you've come to believe about God's love that are simply not true. Maybe it was something that you grew up understanding that you were taught as you grew up, or maybe it's something in your own life experiences you began to believe about God's love. Either way, if you have your Bibles this morning, I'd love for you to turn to the Gospel of John as we look at what Jesus himself actually says about the truth of God's love. We're going to be in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1.
Can you hear me? There he is. Okay. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit.
How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son.
Thank you, guys. So just one important thing to know, kind of some context here about Nicodemus. John tells us that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And throughout the Gospels and Acts, we see Jesus and his disciples in these interactions with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were one of two very distinct different religious orders within Judaism at that time. You had the Pharisees and you had the Sadducees. Now, they both worshiped Yahweh and they both used Scripture and they looked at Scripture to understand exactly who God was, but they were divided in many of their theological views and how they interpreted the Scriptures. And if you're a current student of theology, you might be able to say it this way. If you know anything, we have Calvinists and we have Arminians, right? And they have kind of two different views of how they interpret the Scriptures, how they read the Scriptures. But the Pharisees, the ones that Nicodemus belonged to, he was of the group of scholars who interpreted Scripture with a very legalistic view. They're very strict in their interpretation of it. They honestly would have been probably considered the theological conservatives of their day. And they pursued an adherence to the law with a strict passion. In fact, they were so committed to the careful obedience to the law that they actually took a special pledge to be part of the fraternity of a Pharisee, if you will, and they would spend all of their life, that was the pledge, they would spend all of their life to make sure that they observed every detail to the nth degree of the law. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, okay, well, this sounds kind of good. Why in the world did Jesus give them such grief for this? I mean, if all they wanted to do was to be obedient to the law, why in the world would Jesus give them such grief? Well, Jesus actually tells us. He addresses this a little bit later in the book of John. But he says this, you study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me. See, the Pharisees' problem was that in trying to so carefully obey the law, they missed the heart of why God gave the law in the first place. Paul tells us in Romans 5, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. Here's what Paul's saying. Paul is trying to say that the sin already existed before the law. It was already there. It was there before the law was even given. But what the law did was that it revealed to God's people how sinful they really were. It's like a magnifying glass on the human heart. That's exactly what the law was. It was a magnifying glass on the desires of all of the people's hearts. It amplified how sin-sick humanity really was. So the whole reason that God actually gave the law, the whole reason that the Old Testament even comes to existence is because God wanted his people to recognize how desperately they needed someone to save them from their sin. And that's exactly what Jesus in his interaction with Nicodemus is about to talk about. So here you have this highly respected, really well-educated religious leader coming to Jesus to ask him a few questions. But notice when he comes. Look at what Nicodemus comes. He says, the scripture says, He came to him, Jesus, at night. Now, there are countless reasons why Nicodemus could have come in the evening. It could have been an arduous day teaching his own students, talking with them, and he thought, okay, this is the only time that I'm really going to be able to have to kind of be with Jesus during the day. And he wanted to make sure he had some time, uninterrupted time, to actually ask these questions that were plaguing him. So it could have been that he saved that time for that. It could be that he actually was quite embarrassed. This is kind of the common thought, that maybe he didn't want other people to know. I mean, here he is, a well-respected Jewish leader, and he's going to this man from Nazareth that's a rabbi now, this young rabbi, and asking him some questions. So maybe he didn't want people to see that he was actually going to talk to Jesus. It was kind of embarrassing for him to do that. But look at what the text says. No matter what Nicodemus' reason was for coming that night, he still came to Jesus. He still came. You know what tears me up all the time? What absolutely just hits my heart. And I get so sad about this, is when people that I know and love stop bringing their questions to Jesus. I see it all the time. Whether it's somebody who's been hurt by somebody in authority in the church, that maybe they're questioning a leader that's in their church, and instead of questioning if that leader is actually representing Jesus the way that that leader's supposed to, they leave the church, and they blame that leader like that leader was Jesus. That always breaks my heart. Or maybe it's this idea that, you know, they're studying the scriptures, and they can't reconcile a difficult passage from something that they grew up understanding. Maybe they grew up in a particular denomination, and this denomination said this, but as they're reading the passage, they're struggling because they can't understand how it actually means what they grew up being told that it meant. And instead of really digging in, they're just kind of done. They give up. Or it could be that when someone's confronted by a fact that seemingly contradicts the validity of Scripture, maybe they're young in their faith, maybe they're a little immature, and instead of actually buckling down and really trying to understand if it really is something that's contradicting, they just are like, whatever, and they just accept it. I hate watching that. But just think about what's going on in this moment for Nicodemus. Just think about this. Here he is, a teacher of the faithful, a member of the great ruling class of Israel. He's part of the Sanhedrin, and he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he's seeking out this carpenter from Nazareth. He's seeking out this young rabbi. Nicodemus could lose everything. If he got found out, he could lose everything. He might lose his reputation. He might lose his credibility. He might even lose his position within leadership. But that doesn't stop him. That doesn't stop him. He has this deep spiritual hunger. He has to have his questions answered. He doesn't care what happens to him. He has to have these questions answered. And here's the most incredible part. Here's the best part. Jesus doesn't turn Nicodemus away. Catch that in the scriptures. He doesn't say, you know what, it's really, really late, Nicodemus. How about you catch me tomorrow? How about we talk about this tomorrow, right? Or he doesn't even say, Nicodemus, you're not even going to understand when I do tell you. So do we really want to get into this? Do we really want to get into this? No. Jesus engages with him. He talks with him. He tries to meet with him right where he's at. Because listen, that's what true love does. That's what true love does. It welcomes those who are wrestling when others would dismiss those who are doubting. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. He invites the dialogue. He wants to know. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe this morning that's where you're at. You're wrestling with this whole faith thing. You have a ton of questions, and maybe, unfortunately, you've been told by a good-meaning friend that, hey, you just got to let that all go and just have faith. Yes, I did air quote that. Because that is not what Jesus is saying, and I hope you catch that from the scriptures. Jesus doesn't say, have faith. No, Jesus is dialogue with them because Jesus invites the wrestling. He welcomes the wrestling. In fact, one of my favorite things from the Old Testament that we continue to see is that God, his call for his people, what he calls his people, the people who are going to be in a special and unique relationship with them, the name that he gives them. He calls them Israel. Do you know what Israel means? Wrestles with God. God is not afraid of our fears or our doubts. God's love is bigger than all of that. Catch that from the text this morning. So then Nicodemus, he blurts out this veiled question about Jesus' identity and this kind of weird statement that he makes. But before he can even continue, Jesus responds by getting to the heart of what Nicodemus really needs. He gets right down to the heart of it. Look at how he responds. Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Jesus understands that Nicodemus is trying, what he's trying to get out of him. He understands why Nicodemus is there. Nicodemus has these questions about kind of who Jesus is. Is he actually the Messiah? And you see these great works that you're doing. And this is the kind of the thing that he's trying to ask Jesus and the question he's trying to get at. But instead of just giving him the simple answer, Jesus does what Jesus is really good at doing. He takes him a little deeper. He takes him further. They have this back and forth, right? Where they have this dialogue about what does it mean to be born again? Can you imagine, Nicodemus? Just imagine. You are there for one particular answer. I have come with one question, and I just want you to answer it. But you know what? I'll play along, Jesus. I'll play along to your little drive that you're taking me on conversationally. But man, I'm just waiting for you to answer that one question. But Jesus knew what Nicodemus really needed. He knew what Nicodemus really needed. It wasn't some quick three-point message that would help him adjust a few of the inconsistencies in his life so he'd feel better about himself. No, what Nicodemus really needed, what we all need, isn't just information, it's not behavior modification, it is a transformation of our hearts. We need a transformation of our heart. See, as a Pharisee, Nicodemus would have been extremely keen in being able to point out where his life didn't match up and where other people's lives didn't match up with the law. But remember, the law is pointless if you don't understand what it was given for. It just highlights how sinful we are. That's why it was given to us. It can't do anything to change our hearts. The law has no power to do that. It has no ability to do that. Look at what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, the law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. In other words, despite knowing I am breaking the law, I'm unable to be obedient to the law because I'm a sinner. Because I was born into sin, which is exactly what Jesus tells Nicodemus. Did you catch that? Flesh gives birth to flesh. So if your mom and dad are human, you were born a sinner. Hang on, let me kind of scan here. Yep, that includes us all. Just checking, okay? But I've said this before, and I think it's important for us to hear it again, right? Because here's the thing. You are a sinner not because you sin, but you sin because you are a sinner. You were born into sin. In fact, the same Greek word used of the word flesh in Romans 8 is what Jesus uses right here in John 3. So our being born human means that we're born with a sinful nature. And it makes us susceptible to our sinful nature. Again, we sin because we're a sinner. But Jesus goes on and he tells Nicodemus this. He says, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Now, I bet I have several people here in the room that are going, isn't it December 21st? Aren't we just a few days away from Christmas? Isn't this whole series an Advent series? Why are we not talking about baby Jesus? Listen, I'm so glad that you asked. I was just about to get to that. I was just about to get there. So the sinful nature of our flesh can only give birth to sinful nature. Okay, I get it. You must be born again. Okay, I get it. The Spirit gives birth to spirit. Okay, I even got that. But here's where Nicodemus and I are tracking on the same page. Okay, here's where I would ask the same question. How in the world can I be born again of the Spirit? If that's what it takes, how in the world can I be born again of the Spirit? And here's where the Christmas story picks up. Here's where it picks up. You remember when the angel comes to Mary? And he says, hey, you're going to have a son. And Mary kind of questions the angel like, how in the world can this be? Because I'm a virgin. Do you remember what the angel says back? Let me just read it. The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So Jesus is the Son of God, born without a sinful nature, because he is born of the Spirit of God. The Spirit gives birth to Spirit. When we believe in who Jesus is and in what he has done, we too are reborn of God's Spirit and born into his family. So his Spirit is put in us. He comes and resides in us. Paul actually says this a little bit later in that same Romans 8 passage. Listen to what he says. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. So here's the second truth about God's love. God's love brings new birth when others just want better behavior. When we experience the rebirth through God's Spirit, God creates something completely new inside of us, completely different. Sin no longer has control over us. Instead, now we are led by that Spirit. We are led by his Holy Spirit. Can I ask you a question this morning? Are you being led by the Holy Spirit? Are you being led by God's Spirit? I'm not just talking about becoming a better person. I'm not just talking about doing right things. I mean, has he made you new? You think different thoughts than you used to. You don't think the same way anymore. You don't act the same way anymore. When you make a mistake, you're actually grieved by it. You're grieved that you've sinned and that you've messed up and you've broken God's heart. When other people are hurting, you hurt alongside with them, something that's different than the way that you used to be. See, that's what happens when the Spirit of God comes and lives in you. He makes you into something new. Jesus explains to Nicodemus, like we kind of just looked at a second ago, that to be born again, you simply have to believe in God's only Son. But then Jesus adds on this part in verse 17. And we don't really say this. We love John 3:16. We love it. I mean, it's on football helmets. It's on bracelets. It's on probably artwork in your living room, right? We love John 3:16. We love, for God so loved the world. We love that passage. But we seldom look at the next part. We seldom look at what it says next. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Let me just say this, church. Oh, how badly I wish the church understood this. How badly I wish the church understood this, that God did not send Jesus into this world to condemn the world. Because far too often what the church does is they use Jesus as a weapon. They use him as a weapon to inflict their own desire of judgment against anyone who is not like them or that they don't like. And they use him as a weapon instead of the medicine that he is, as a cure for those who are dying. Several years ago, when I was beginning youth ministry, we were in a small East Texas town. And there was a gentleman who would come and he would stand on the corner. He had a bullhorn in one hand and he had a sign that said, God hates fags, in the other. Some of you are old enough that you remember Westboro Baptist Church, a church that would do so many similar things. They would have those signs, and it was sad as they would even have their kids holding those signs, right? And so Emily and I, we go and talk to him one afternoon as he's sitting there on the corner. And we're trying to dialogue, have this discussion theologically. And finally, we just get to this one place where we're like, do you really think Jesus would be doing this? Do you think Jesus would be doing what you're doing? And he said, you know, it doesn't matter what Jesus would be doing. I'm supposed to call sinners to repentance. And that's what I'm doing. A little later in John's gospel, he tells the story of a woman who's caught in the act of adultery. These Pharisees, perhaps friends of Nicodemus, they bring this woman to Jesus and throw her down in front of him. And then they look at Jesus and they demand, he say this, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? Scripture tells us that Jesus bent down and he began to draw in the dirt with his finger. After a few minutes, they continued to ask him. Jesus responds, "Let any of you who is without sin throw the first stone at her." And each of the men, starting with the oldest, left one by one. Jesus stood up, saw that they had left, and he asked the woman, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," said Jesus. "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." Catch that. Catch that. If the one who was completely blameless and perfect chose not to condemn this woman, why in the world do we think we should? Why in the world do we think we should? And listen, it could be a whole list of things. Maybe you have a cousin who is living with their boyfriend, and they are absolutely having a sexual relationship outside of marriage. Maybe it's a coworker who you know has a problem with alcohol. Maybe it's a neighbor down the street that you know is having an affair. Your job is not to condemn them. Your job is not judgment. Listen, I was thinking about this verse 17, and it just struck me. What if we put the word church in there? Catch this with me. For God did not send his church into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. I mean, if we are the hands and feet of Jesus, if that's what we're supposed to be, why do we sit here and condemn the world? Our job isn't to condemn. Our job is simply to share with them the one who saves. That's our job. And guess what? When they trust and believe in Jesus, like we just saw, guess what happens? The Holy Spirit of God comes and lives inside of them. And guess what? He will convict them of sin. Not me. He will. He will convict them of sin. And they will be transformed. And they will become a new creation, a new person. One of our family habits here at Community Fellowship says this, that as a family of faith, we're going daily as intentional missionaries into our homes, our community, and the world to show the love of Christ to all. Listen, did you catch any condemnation language in there that we're called to condemn, that we're sent to condemn others, call out their sin? I see it, nanny, nanny, boo-boo kind of thing, right? Like, that's not in any of that. You know why? Because we're not called to that. We're called to show them Jesus' love. That's what we're called to do. Because that's the last truth of God's love. It saves sinners when others want to condemn the crowd. And the greatest sense of irony that I can think of is that those who were once alienated from God would choose to try to alienate others from him. That makes no sense to me whatsoever. We did not do anything to earn God's love. We weren't good enough. We weren't smart enough. We weren't compassionate enough. As we saw last week, all we simply do is that we respond to the grace of God that has been poured out because of Jesus' dying on the cross for our sin. All we do is respond to that truth. Later, John would write in a letter to the church, "This is love. Not that we loved God." Catch that. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God has shown us his love for us, which is the real reason that we even celebrate Christmas in the first place. That God gave Jesus to be born as one of us, that he would live perfectly among us, and that he would die for us. This is what Christmas is really about. And the greatest truth is if we believe in him, we will be with him forever. We'll be with him forever. There's this striking transition about halfway through Away in a Manger, where we almost unknowingly, we kind of join Murray As he's kind of, you know, he's at first, he's looking at the Christmas narrative and he's just kind of calling it for what it is and saying it is for what it is. But then all of a sudden there's this transition. And I want you to catch this shift. The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. And here's where the change is. I love thee, Lord Jesus. Look down from the sky and stay by my cradle till morning is nigh. It's as if all of a sudden he catches this truth. The all-powerful God who has created everything is showing us his love. He's revealing to us his love. The creator of the cattle quietly lays beside them. The maker of humanity has come to be one of them. And through this baby boy born in Bethlehem, we now can be saved. There is absolutely nothing in history that could speak more truth than this. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, this is the truth, that this world was dark and broken and hopeless, but you loved, not us, but you loved. You loved it so much that you gave your Son for us. He came into this world, born as one of us, living among us the perfect life that you had asked and desired for us to live. But then he took on the death that we deserved by going to the cross. And I pray this morning that as we think about Christmas, we would also think about the cross. Because it was for this reason that you sent your Son, out of your love, to demonstrate what love really is, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Leave that in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you have questions about this week's message or would like to start a conversation with someone about what it means to walk with Christ, please email pastor@cfeb.church. You can find earlier episodes of our podcast on our website at cfeb.church, where you can also give online to help support community fellowship in our mission to reflect and share Christ's love. We can also be found on many major distribution platforms like Apple Podcasts, where you can subscribe to stay connected. Thank you again for listening. Now go out and love one another like Jesus did.